is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of the hypostatic union. All right, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. We recognize that the pure heart symbolizes the heart that is not tainted by STA activity. Essentially, it is at the bare minimum a synonym for being in fellowship and not allowing the STA to hold sway in your life at that given moment. The love from a good conscience is the one that the good conscience is the one that is programmed with God's norms and standards. And functions by those norms and standards. And of course, the good conscience has the added benefit of when we don't function by those standards, it is there to kick our butts and get our attention and let us know that we're not functioning by those standards. So a healthy conscience from time to time is going to bother you. If you hear people say, "My conscience never bothers me," they're in trouble. They either don't have a healthy conscience or they don't have one at all. Love from a non-hypocritical faith means that you basically embrace and apply the doctrine as you understand it in Christ, that you are taught, you are instructed, and that the faith in the doctrine you have is what you seek to live by. It doesn't mean that you will be perfect at these things, but it does mean that you recognize that this is an issue and that you seek to apply the things that you have learned. So this is our goal. This is why we are here in the ministry, to build you up spiritually so that you can profit from the teaching and so that you can maximize your SG3 paragraph in phase 3 so that you have obviously the opportunity also to complete your course and lay hold of the greatest of rewards. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything beyond that you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can ensure your concentration and profit from this teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we still enjoy in this country. We recognize that you have provided what is necessary under the principle of nationalism so that believers can assemble together and so that positive volition is maintained as well in the world as it can be, and that ultimately those who promote internationalism are going to come to find that their viewpoint played directly into the hands of Satan. We thank you that we know where we are in the prophetic scheme of things, that the rapture is close at hand. We do not have time to waste, and that we should seek to maximize in both the intake and application of doctrine as we see the day drawing near. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, getting ready to now start with Roman numeral 6, major point 6, and again, the recognition, having dealt with the fact that we can document the deity of Jesus Christ as he was God in the flesh, but still deity nonetheless, and fully deity, fully human, and fully divine. And Roman numeral 5 documented that he was clearly fully human. So now what we have to do with those two things is seek, as we mentioned earlier, to keep these things properly oriented in the Chalcedonian box, where we have to deal with both these natures, the fact that Jesus' nature was deity, he was human, but now we have to deal with the union, the fact that there is a unity that exists between the man Jesus, the perfect man Jesus, in fact, and the deity of God the Son. And so Jesus is the Son of God at every level, both in his deity and in his humanity. Well, the biblical evidence here strongly teaches that the deity of God the Son was united with the perfect humanity of the man Jesus. bringing together two widely differing sets of attributes, the finite and the infinite, of course, the omniscient and the lacking knowledge, the one who needs to grow in knowledge and wisdom, and all these other things, very clearly differing sets of attributes, were brought into a personal, permanent, and eternal union. John 1:14, the verse that is prominent of, again, throughout this doctrine, because it addresses a number of the issues. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. This statement is not contradicted anywhere in the Bible. In fact, Moses was told, "You cannot see my face and live." And there's no evidence anywhere that anyone has ever seen God, because God is a higher form of energy that we do not even fully understand. He apparently dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And this manifestation of His deity would kill anyone who approached it that was not in the proper state. And that gets into the resurrection body must be capable of handling this. Where the physical body cannot, the resurrection body must be capable of handling it. If you saw that movie Dogma, right at the end of it, there was a kind of a funny scene where he says, anyone who is not God or an angel better cover your ears. because the voice of God was about to be spoken. I understand it wasn't really God, but then everybody exploded and blew up when God spoke, sort of like at the end of the Raiders there. So no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, and I recognize there is a textual issue here, but I believe the correct reading is God, someone to substitute the word huiu here instead of theou, or huios, the word for son, instead of theos. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has, the word explained there is ex hegeomai. It is the same term from where we get our word exegesis. He has exegeted him. So if you want to know what God is like, study Jesus Christ. That is the very simple dictum that one can take away from this verse. B, the hypostatic union of the human and divine natures in Christ is explicitly treated in several passages found in the New Testament. The ones we just read, Romans 9:5. So if anybody, you know, and obviously you can learn many things about God just through simply an observation of Jesus Christ. The irony is, during the 3.5 years or so of his public ministry, how many people learned anything from him? How many people really picked up on anything? The fact is, they were more interested in physical healings, in exorcisms, in curing ills, free bread. They were very fixated in the human realm, as one might expect. And so very often they missed the point of his message. They missed his message. Most of them missed it entirely. But that did not slow God the Son down. Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers, and from whom, and this is referring to Israel, by the way, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh. That is, he was Jewish. Any argument that Jesus was black, Somalian, African, Ethiopian, Egyptian, any other nationality other than Jewish is foolish. He came from Israel, from the stock of Israel. He came from one of the 12 tribes, and he was absolutely Jewish through and through, the man. Now, God isn't any nationality. God doesn't have a nationality. We tend to deal with God because we know him and have a personal relationship with him. It's easy to think that God is like whatever culture you're born and raised in, but he's not. God transcends all of that. But the man Jesus, Jewish, 100% Jewish. Any other doctrine is blasphemous and, of course, contradicts the Bible. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Philippians 2:6-11, and we will have time to look at that. We will mention it here, but we will develop it a little more fully under the kenosis principle. But we have had the opportunity to see this one. Again, some of these passages are germane to a number of factors within this doctrine. who, although he existed in the form of God, pre-incarnate deity, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. The likeness factor, the only reason he says the likeness of men is that men are sinful and Jesus was not. But when they observed him, as people say found him, they observed that he was fully human. There was nothing that suggested to them anything else. And in many cases, of course, the vast majority missed the fact that he was God, but they did not miss the fact that he was human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And of course, then God has highly exalted him. We'll get into what he gets for all of this as a part of his SG3 package. If God rewards human beings who do things right, then one would have to recognize that Jesus Christ is up for the greatest of all rewards. He was totally obedient at every point. Not only that, but offered himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And, of course, fulfilled God's plan in every particular and continues to do so. So what sort of rewards does he have? Well, we won't get into that here, but it is something to think of. One of his rewards, as mentioned, is the great satisfaction he has when he sees positive volition at the end. He will see the people who make the adjustments, and it satisfies his soul that he takes great pleasure in that, in having been the eternal Savior. 1 Timothy 3:16, and that's not his only reward, obviously. One of the things he gets is the name above every name, the higher reputation than anybody who ever has lived or will live. Ultimately, throughout the ages of eternity, Jesus Christ will get the glory that is due to him. 1 Timothy 3:16, as we began this doctrine with, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And the last one, 1 John 1, 1 through 3. And the interesting thing, if you know anything, you know, I know Pete's probably the only one here that knows this, but if you know anything about the Greek of this passage, is that the subject is ambiguous. And you can see it even in the English. What was from the beginning? What? See? What was from the beginning? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things, and it took me quite a few years to kind of figure this one out, but if you look over in chapter 3, I believe it is, maybe, and I'm not going to be able to find it, of course. But there's actually a verse that tells you what the what is. I should have marked this down before I started tonight. But okay, well, there's a verse in here that tells you what the what is, and it essentially is the one that says, and this is what it is, that God has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's what all John and them had to deal with in terms of the promulgation of the gospel. Their participation in this entire process. I will look for that some other time. See, these passages make it evident that the eternal Son of God took upon himself a complete human nature and became a man. However, the incarnation was not a temporary situation here or arrangement that ended with his death. So D, his earthly body, which died on the cross, was transformed into a resurrection body suited for his glorious presence in heaven. Philippians 3:21. And, of course, this is what we long for and wait for, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And this is in contrast, of course, to believers who have violated and deviated and abandoned the straight and narrow that Paul talks about in verses 17 through 19. People who have become the enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel, essentially, because they embrace these, one of their big deals is their God is their emotions. Although the word appetite is used there, it would better be translated emotions. It's the same word that koilia, the word for belly, and very often refers to the emotions that rule people. And these are very similar words and very similar language that is used, say, in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 there, where it says, avoid those who contradict the doctrine you have taught, been taught. Keep an eye on them. They mislead the naive, and they run with their emotions as well. So anyway, those people will suffer their loss. That's their deal. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will make this glorious transformation. And at the rapture, of course, that transformation is going to be instantaneous. It'll take like less than a second for him to raise the dead first. I mean, there'll be a sort of half-second hiccup there where the dead are all raised and come out of the ground in their resurrection bodies, are united with their resurrection body, and then our bodies are changed instantaneously, and then all of us living and dead will be caught up to ever, together to be to a meeting of the Lord in the air. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. And this is his posture at the moment. For he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And, of course, we await that as well. There is a sense in which, as righteous people, we long to see righteousness vindicated. We long to see unrighteousness frustrated and eliminated. In fact, truth be told, we look for a world in which there is no sin, when there is no more devil, no more demons, no more unbelievers. At that level, there won't even be any more negative believers. They will be in heaven. They may just be peons in heaven, but that's fine. They still are there, and they will enjoy it to whatever level of capacity they have. That's one of the interesting things about heaven, is the Bible doctrine in the soul builds capacity for life. And if you're dealing with eternal life, first you're talking about a quality of life, a rich quality of life, in fact, an abundant quality of life, and you're talking about a life that lasts forever, well, you need to have capacity for that. And the fact is, the negative believer does not have capacity for these things. So he will be in heaven, and he will enjoy it to the extent that he can, but that doesn't mean you won't enjoy it 100 times more and have greater capacity for it, in both in terms of reward and blessing, and even understanding and appreciation. And so that is what we shoot for. That is why we do not compromise with any of this junk. Even in the last days, we recognize in many ways out here we're the voice of the Lone Ranger. But that's the way it goes. You just have to be willing to deal with history as you find it. You can't wish, I wish I were born in another time. Why? To what purpose? To what end? I like indoor plumbing. I like the good thing. I like air conditioning. Oh, I wish I'd have been born in the Wild West. Well, good for you. You'd have probably been the first one Jesse James would have killed. For whatever reason, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, one of the things you have to recognize, of course, is that when God created you, He created you for a purpose, and He created you for a certain time and place in history that you could maximize in His plan. Now, if people don't, that's on them. But God in His wisdom knows exactly what He is doing. And so I appreciate the good things God gives us. Again, Ecclesiastes was a real nice eye-opener for me. I decided, why keep and save all my money and deny myself all these things? And what purpose? Who am I going to leave it all for? And again, we recognize there's a balance in life one needs to attain. You can't, on the one hand, spend your money like there's no tomorrow, because there may very well be one. And on the other hand, if you're just planning for, you see the parable about the rich fool. I got so much stuff, I don't know what to do with it. So I'm going to tear down my buildings and make bigger buildings so I can have more stuff. And then I will kick back and I will say to myself, soul, relax, because now the good life is here. And again, as we know, hopefully have learned over the years through doctrine, the study of the scriptures, the good life is either here and now or it's not at all. And capacity for life comes from within, joy comes from within, pleasure comes from within. All these things come from the inner man. It's not our circumstances, not where we live in history, not any other factor. It's the ability to know and understand God and appreciate what He's doing. Even if at sometimes we would like God to, come on, get on with it. Take us home. But that will be done in His time. And that's where we just have to manifest the patience test. Faith rested. Okay, God knows what He's doing. And there you go. Well, following His ascension, resurrection and ascension, the glorified God-man administrates the plan from the right hand of the Father. I don't think we need to read all these verses, all of these verses. Just simply say that He sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's where He operates from. Not the foot of your bed. By the way, it's kind of important for Him to be at the right hand, because the Romans 8:34 passage, I did turn it, says He's there interceding for us. I'm kind of glad He's not wandering around doing God knows what, wherever people think He's doing it. We need His intercession there at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest and as our chief legal counsel, the defense attorney. When Satan renders his attacks, we know that that's part of Satan's deal, is slandering believers before God. Look at that believer. See what they've done. And the second that believer, of course, confesses the sin, the case is dismissed. And Jesus said, nope, I've already paid for that sin. You can't charge him with it. It's been paid for. That's the principle of double jeopardy. You can't charge two people with one crime. That's a fundamental rule of law. And that's a good rule of law, that you can't do that. Well, you can see Ephesians 1:20 through 22, Hebrews 8:1, 1 Peter 3:22, and Revelation 1:20. This union is not to be understood as deity possessing humanity, or of humanity being indwelled by deity. One, the doctrine of Apollinarianism argued that the incarnation of the Son of God assumed a human nature, that in the incarnation, rather. He assumed a human nature but did not possess a human soul. Again, there are various views on this. Some of them don't have him having a soul. Some of them essentially see. And I remember back when I was a fundy, that was kind of my view on it. I mean, I never was instructed any different, and I didn't know. That essentially, God just indwelled this human shell. But then I came to learn, no, Jesus was fully human in every way, just like I am. And so it isn't that he didn't have a soul or a spirit, as we documented that in the other points, and the point about his humanity. He clearly had a soul and he clearly had a spirit. Well, that makes him tripartite, and in his case, a quadpartite, because he's got the deity of God the Son in there as well. So how that all works, again, there is, as we've said at the outset of this, and I want to stress, there's a mystery here that you'll never fully penetrate. But that we look at these things and see what can be said logically and with orthodoxy within the bounds of Scripture about this great person. See, or two, instead, his divine nature took the place of the soul. So it was really just like God the Son. Now, if God the Son's, you know, sort of the brains and the soul of your body, and he's calling all the shots, well, God the Son won't make any mistakes. God the Son won't be tempted. So therefore, essentially, if that was the case, then the humanity of Jesus couldn't have even been tempted. And so Satan knew such was not the case. However bad theologians may be, and however little believers may appreciate these things, Satan knew that such was not the case. The tempter came and tempted him. And he knew exactly that he could be tempted. He was keenly aware of this. So, three, this view diminished the full humanity of Jesus and was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Gee, while we're not told explicitly, at some point the human boy Jesus became aware of the fact that God the Son was present within him. Now, we don't know when that happened. It might be what we would call, for us, the age of accountability. It might be when you become aware that there's a God. Maybe that was exactly when it happened for him. At what age, we're not ever told. And I don't know why I cited Luke 2:49. I can see why. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And by the time he was 12 years old, he recognized he was the Son of God. And this was, I believe, at the time, when he was 12. He became 12. And they were going up to the feast, and if he was born in September, he would have been roughly 12 and a half by that time. So can you imagine, was the boy Jesus like, and we know nothing about his childhood, so speculation's useless. When you read anything where people are speculating about it, it's just not worth your time. Just dismiss it and go have a root canal. You would have more profit from that than from speculating about what Jesus did as a boy. And I've even heard pastors get into this, Brother Swindoll out there in California, Charles Swindoll. He said, "Don't you think Jesus and the disciples ever had a water fight?" Where do you get this stuff? Put down the crack pipe. What even makes you think of that? I mean, the human mind, it's an amazing thing. The mind is a terrible thing. Well, by the time he was 12, he knew. But, so people want to know, well, what did he do? I don't know. I have no idea what he did. I have no idea when he came to know about it. I just know that he did. And that's just a simple fact. Just as you came to be aware at some point in your existence that God existed. Only he recognized God not only existed, he existed inside him. That there was a union there that no one else had. So Jesus, obviously, but I assume, he suffered the same things, probably fell down, skinned his knee, went crying to mom. Those kinds of things, I no doubt, happen. I don't think that there's any sort of, there's divine protection to keep him alive, clearly. That's obvious from the trip to Egypt and sending the Magi the other way and all those things. I mean, there's divine intervention there, but does divine intervention keep you from stubbing your toe? I don't think that that would necessarily be the case. I don't see anything in the scripture that would argue for that. So this union is there, and he becomes aware of it. And once he's aware of it, then no doubt he is studying the scriptures to try to figure out what is his purpose here. He has to, in his humanity, he has to come to grips with all of this as to who he is. So again, this is stuff that's beyond fully explaining. I recognize that, but these are the facts as we know them. So Roman numeral 7 here, major point, the relationship between the human and the divine natures. A, the two natures are united within Christ without any loss of essential attributes. But the two natures always maintain their separate identities. In other words, the man never becomes God, and the God, of course, never becomes he doesn't change into a man. He became flesh, but it didn't change his fundamental nature as God, is all we're saying. B, through the incarnation, the two natures were inseparably united in such a way that there was no mixture of properties, no loss or loss of their separate identity. Further, there was no loss or transfer of any property or attribute from one nature to the other. And so therefore, as you have the essence triangle we talk about, all those 10 attributes of God, And then you have over here the man Jesus. And while he can possess these things in his humanity, he doesn't get them from his deity. In other words, Jesus could manifest love, but that didn't mean he had become love in his humanity. Jesus could obey principles of righteousness and be righteous, but that didn't mean that he was God the Son righteous. I mean, he was as good as God at that level because he always obeyed the Father. But all we're saying is it's not transferred from here, and certainly God does not ever partake of human nature of any kind. That's associated. Human nature is finite and limited, so God can't be changed by that. God can't become finite. He can't become limited. God doesn't get emotional. All of, as humans, we experience tons of emotions. As a matter of fact, I remember there was a discussion not 6 months ago or so among some of us pastors, and one of the questions was, you know, does God really, I mean, are these anthropopathisms that we ascribe to God, or does God really have emotion? Well, think about it. If he's God, and he is, and he's eternal, and he sees 7 billion people all at once, well, what emotion is he going to have towards each individual person? I mean, that would be very confusing, and it would be impossible, in fact. He would likely be experiencing all emotions at all the time. Now, what would you be like if you were going through that? Well, we'd call it manic depression. You're experiencing all these emotions at all the time, and it'll manifest itself either in mania or depression or in some other form, schizophrenia, various other things that can happen to you. And so I don't see that God has emotion. God's in that level can maintain a dispassionate approach to everything. God doesn't get emotional about it. He's not going to get emotional about it when he casts these millions and billions of people into hell. Now, if he's not emotional about that, or consigning Satan and his angels to hell, why would he be emotional about a new baby being born? You know how people get when a new baby. Oh, it's a baby. Say baby. Well, God doesn't get that way. He's not excited by that kind of thing that, you know, we might get excited by. So, again, there's no transfer. There's no loss of properties and no transfer of properties. See, it should be clear that the divine attributes must necessarily belong to the corresponding divine nature, while the human attributes belong to the corresponding human nature. Additionally, the attributes of both the human and divine nature belong to the one person of Christ. They are united within him, again, in a way that's mysterious, but it has to be this way. D, because the attributes of either nature belong to Christ, he is theanthropic in person. But it is inaccurate to refer to his natures as being theanthropic, since there is no mixture of the divine and human to form a new third substance. That would be, in his person, theanthropic just means he's both God and man. But his natures aren't a mixture of these two together to form a new third substance down here that is part God and part man. He never becomes just part God and part man. He's always all man, and he's always all God. And these are facts that he apparently wants us to know, because it's contained clearly enough, I think, in the Scripture to come to these conclusions. And secondly, again, this has been the subject of great debate from the early times of the church. So this is not, this has been thought through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, literally. Probably thousands. F, although it is true that there are two completely different natures brought together in the incarnation, these two natures always remain separate and distinct. At one, there are those that advocate the doctrine monophysitism. It's also known, if you do any theological study on your own, you'll find it under Eutychianism, which erroneously states that Jesus' two natures are combined into a one new third nature. And then two, the problem with fusing the two natures into one is that neither God nor man was fully represented in Christ. And if God or man, I mean, if you fuse the two natures like we have here, then you don't really have somebody who's fully God or fully man. Well, that disqualifies him under the mediator principle, because the mediator has to be able to take hold on both parties. He has to be, and essentially what the mediator principle would say is that he has to be God, and he has to represent God perfectly, and he has to represent man perfectly. This doesn't do that. This doesn't allow for that, for him to have a full grasp on both parties. So instead, point three, one should understand the hypostatic union as that, a union. That's the key word, I think, in there is the union principle. The best example may be found in marriage, where two distinct individuals, who always remain distinct, are united as one flesh, as per Genesis 2:24, as we understand in the original design of marriage, that two essentially become one. And that may be the best example we can give you of this, because I've been married for 30-something years, and I'm not Linda. And she's definitely not me, nor does she want to be. You can ask her after class. Don't ask her now. Back there bouncing up and down like a bobblehead. No, I don't. So marriage is a good way to represent this, but again, an imperfect way to represent it, because in marriage we both have fallen natures, and we're keenly aware of that, trust me. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, essentially, God and the man were united in one person. But there's, I mean, see, that's where it breaks down, because it's still God and it's still man. It's still two distinct people united. So it does break down, but it's, again, the best idea maybe we can give you here. H, on the other hand, even though it is evident that there were two natures in Christ, he is never considered a dual personality. That's the important thing to draw from this, is that it's just one person speaking. The normal pronouns I, you, and he are all applied to him. Matthew 5, we can look at all these here in Matthew right quick. So Jesus, even though he's conscious of the two natures, his human and his divine, he never says we when he talks to somebody. Can we come to your house? What? We just say I. So and he and so these two natures, again, the best, another example I guess we can give you is from what we saw in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist is Satan's kind of guy. Why? Because he thinks so much like him. And Jesus was God's kind of guy. Why? Because he thought so much like him. And obviously he doesn't have a sin nature where the Antichrist does. But the Antichrist is not viewed as being a split personality either. It uses pronouns of him. Even after he's Satan possessed, it says he was cast into the lake of fire. And he causes all, the great and the small, to do thus and such. And if they don't obey him, then he kills you. Well, Matthew 5:18, when Jesus is speaking, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest letter or stroke will pass. Verse 20, for I say to you. You, in Matthew 17:4, when people are addressing Jesus, but again, I don't know that the disciples fully grasped the hypostatic, I mean, who fully grasped all the detail of this, but did Peter really know that that was God in the flesh? Did he understand that Jesus was not simply indwelt by deity, that he was God the Son and perfect humanity at once? I don't know that he did, but he clearly understood he was the Messiah. Of that, there is no doubt. But if you get into, again, as we tried to point out in the introduction into the New Testament and even into this book, Jewish culture was very weird about Messiah, period. Their theology was all over the place. And primarily, really, they saw the Messiah as a political figure of the Davidic line who would function in some ways like David did, as a righteous king who would eject all their enemies and exalt Israel to the top of the nations. And that's what most people thought, and that's why Jesus, I've cracked at some level already, even in Mark 1, I've cracked why the messianic secret was the way it was. Why Jesus didn't want people knowing he was the Messiah was because they all had the wrong idea about it. And he knew that that knowledge would just further upset the apple cart. There were other factors that got into that. For instance, when the demons, you know, started saying, "Oh, you're the Holy One of God," Jesus said, "Shut up." Well, first, you don't want really a demon testifying for you. I've got a character witness. Who is it? It's a demon. Oh, good. This ought to be good. Well, let's hear him. Well, see, that's one of the things the court takes into account, the character of the witness testifying. And so, obviously, he didn't want that. But, I mean, he even tells the disciples halfway through the ministry, don't tell people I'm the Messiah. He said, I am. You can be in on the secret. He lets them in on secret about halfway through. And they thought it already, but he confirms it to them finally. But then he tells them, don't you tell anybody. And that seems a very odd way to run the ministry if you wanted people to know you were the Messiah. Except they didn't understand anything about the Messiah. Their understanding was not only limited, it was lacking. Because the Messiah at the first advent wasn't here to establish a political rule, as we know. He was here to live a life of suffering, degradation, and even death, finally. And he was here as a suffering servant, not as a ruling political leader. And so this is why, in the Messianic deal, why he didn't want people to know. Because it would just serve to confuse the situation even more. Well, Matthew 17:4, when Peter talks to him, he said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here with you. Here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So he didn't deem Jesus to be anything other than just a man at that level, like Moses and Elijah. But of course, and this is one of the problems, you can't fully penetrate it, is how are we to get into Peter's thinking and know exactly what he thought from this distance? Well, we can't. What we can do is observe his actions, watch his words, and that kind of stuff. If he really thought Jesus was God, why would he tell him, you know, no, you're wrong? Well, can he be wrong? If he's God, he can't be wrong. And so, it doesn't seem to me that, I mean, if you thought I was God, would you argue with me? You know, I wouldn't. If I thought somebody was God, I'd say, well, there's no point in arguing with him. I'd never win that one. Well, and he, the third one here, Matthew 3:11, are all applied to him. So normal pronouns are used. It's never a plural by any stretch. And it's always masculine. And although God himself is sexless, he's always referred to as a masculine pronoun in the scriptures, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. He's never referred to with a feminine pronoun. So when you hear this crazy nonsense out there about the divine mother and this and that, it's a satanic doctrine, masquerading in the name of doctrine. God is not female. He's actually sexless, of course, in his deity. But he's chosen to reveal himself as masculine, not as feminine. So therefore, 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And so he's always, again, the pronouns are always just normal singular pronouns. I, therefore, Jesus Christ is no less God because he is man. Neither is he any less human because he is God. Jay, when one considers the person of Jesus Christ, he should recognize that he spoke and operated in the sphere of his, that he sometimes, rather, spoke and operated in the sphere of his humanity. And in other cases, he spoke and operated in the sphere of his deity. However, in all cases, what he did and what he was could be attributed to the one person. Well, one, something only true of his deity, John 3:13. Now, this also brings up some interesting questions, but again, all it would yield, I think, is speculation that would not necessarily edify or advance anyone spiritually. But what was the man Jesus, you know, as it were, I mean, if he could separate this, and I really don't know what all went on in his mind, of course, but if he could separate this, what was the man Jesus thinking when he was standing there making statements like, I have come down out of heaven? I mean, in his humanity, he knew that wasn't true of him. But that was God speaking through him. And he was at that level, at that point, just communicating the truth. Because God the Son was there, and he had. Well, John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so, I mean, Jesus would have known in his humanity, well, you know, I haven't been in heaven yet. But he's still viewed as one person. So when God the Son is speaking, it's for him, it's just the same as if he's speaking in his humanity, that is. So there's a union here in thought processes even, I think. At a level, this has to get back to thought processes, this union, to be able to explain it, that these two are on the same page all the time. Now, there's still a distinction that we can make. But he's constantly walking in fellowship. He's constantly obeying the Father. And he constantly wants to. And we recognize there's times when he doesn't want to. But he overrules that within himself. Like, for instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays about it, he articulates it. Let this cup pass from me. But it doesn't. And also, say, 662 there, John. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Well, because, you know, they were saying about this in verse 60. I said, this is a difficult statement. And I believe it's better rendered, who can listen to him? Like, I can't even bear to hear this guy talk anymore. This guy is so, I just can't deal with it. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Eating flesh and drinking blood for salvation? And of course, they're thinking on a purely physical plane. He's telling, look, I'm going to be sacrificing myself for the sins of the world. So he said, if that makes you stumble, what if you saw me ascend back to heaven? Well, two, something that is true only of his humanity, Matthew 26, 36 through 39. Now that's, I believe, the Garden of Gethsemane issue. Because his deity can't die. So to die spiritually means nothing to his deity because his deity can't die. He's eternal life by his very nature. So this clearly could only be coming from the human nature of Jesus. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took, and this is another important thing, and we'll see this pretty early on in John, the importance and the primacy that Jesus put on prayer in his life. And if the perfect Son of God needed prayer this much, well, where does that leave us? That, I think, speaks for itself. So then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. See, that's not, his deity's not, God's not sitting there wringing his hands. God can't get that way. God doesn't experience that. And he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And so clearly the struggle there is in the humanity who recognizes, okay, if I go one more step down this road, I'm committed to it. And his humanity recoiled from the process, from the thought even of spiritual death, let alone the suffering associated and leading up to the cross. All of those things, obviously any normal human would shy away from that. You know, there are people that are idiots, they have martyr complexes, but if you got a martyr complex, you're an idiot anyway. No, normal people don't have martyr complexes. They don't want to suffer and die and be abused and all of these other things. Normal people, you know, don't want to be abused at all. Well, neither did Jesus. So he comes and finds him sleeping. As we know, he repeated this, and you know, three times. He goes and prays a second time. My Father, if this... And one of the things you see here is there's a progression in these prayers. You see, the first time he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then the second time he prays in verse 32 or 42. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And it seems that he's gotten to a point in his thinking where he's more convinced at this point. And this is one of the values of prayer, clearly, in terms of the angelic conflict, is you might start off with this problem, whatever it may be. That's kind of your problems here. Okay, and here's right, and here's where you are with the problem. You're coming down on the wrong side of it. We all do this. This is not new news. And if we, and we can always just dig in our heels and say, by God, I don't care what side of it on. This is it. I'm not going to change. Forget it. Or we can start to pray about it and say, all right, God, I got this problem. And then lay it out to him. All right, here's the problem as I see it. Now, we know God already knows what the problem is. But the fact that we bring it to him and ask for help, I believe causes him to intervene on our behalf. And some of that intervention may just mean softening you up a little bit to where you're like, okay, well, all right, you know, you might be to the point where the problem doesn't seem as big the next day as it did that night. And one of the things that you observe in life, too, in the Christian life, the longer you live it, is that, one, problems are worse when you're tired. Problems are worse when you're sick. Problems are worse when you're facing other problems that are, you know, then they're mounting up. Sometimes a problem all by itself, you might be easily able to handle that. You could, okay, well, all right, Father, you know, he cut me off at the light and you wave at him instead of, you know, signaling to him. And you say, okay, but then at the end of a hard day and you're worn out and you've had enough and he's the fourth guy to do this, you might not handle that problem quite so well. So problems, again, affect you at different times and in different ways. And so, but as you pray about it, you can work through these problems until you come out on the other side and it's no longer a problem. And that's essentially what Jesus has to do here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's got to work through this because, I mean, I think he knew the issues. Was that I can either die in God's will or I can die out of God's will, one way or the other. And if I disobey the Father, I'm going to lose my fellowship with him. Essentially, if he disobeys, he's going to be sinning. And if he sins, he's going to die just like Adam did. He'll die spiritually, and then physically he'll die later on. So, and clearly, and not to minimize this, but he prayed through it in a matter, really, it doesn't appear like it took forever for him to get through this either. The implication kind of is, I think all this took place in the space of less than an hour. But these guys are worn out, and they're falling asleep. I mean, when you're really worn out, how long does it take you to fall asleep? I mean, if I'm really worn out, I can be asleep in 5 minutes. And then other times, you know, if I'm not so worn out, I can lay there and my mind will run for an hour and a half, and I'll just wish I was dead, because I'd rather be asleep. I mean, you probably had those nights, you see. You know what I'm talking about. So then he left them a third time and prayed, saying the same thing once again. So why does he pray it three times? Does this demonstrate a lack of faith on Jesus' part? No, he's working through this in his humanity as he has to. As he's come up to this point, and again, it's one thing to talk about the cross and saving the world, and this is glorious, and at the outset of the ministry, there are thousands of people following him, and he's very popular, and everybody wants to see him, and there's a verse I was working on, starting on, I did the exegesis today, and Peter comes up and tells him, hey, everybody's looking for you. Oh, I'm popular, as Dan Brown would say. So you're popular. Well, how long does that sustain you, though? I mean, if you were really into approbation, you might think, okay, this is great. Jesus wasn't. He had another agenda. And it's one thing, but as this gets closer, I think you can see, and we'll see it, I think, in Mark as well, as he gets in towards Judea and as he's working towards Jerusalem, and as this gets closer, the pressure is mounting on him big time. Because he knows at some point it's going to come down. And the thing is, Jesus actually knows the date of his death. So he knew when it was going to be even. So that's another thing. I mean, it's one thing for us to get up in the morning, la, 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 and we're going off to work like Big Bird and everything's fine on Sesame Street. And then it's quite another thing for you to have in your diary, 9:15, Friday morning, die. How well would you handle all that? And the fact is, Jesus knew the date. And people think, well, I'd like to know how. No, I don't think I would. I think I'm just fine with ignorance. So he had all this pressure building on him and building on him. And well, it comes to a head in Gethsemane. And that's where he gets over the hump and wins the battle. Once he comes in his own thinking and gets on top of this, it's over. And nothing was going to change it after that. He had made the leap. Well, three, something that is true of both deity and humanity. Matthew 11:27. one of my favorite verses. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Well, that's true of both God the Son and God and Jesus himself. He's going to be the heir of all things. So this is true of the united person. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And truly, even to this point now, no one fully knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I believe that's true of the whole person. And take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, I think that's true of both natures. God the Son never had any pressure to start with. But obviously in his humanity, he's saying, I've oriented to my niche. And that's part taking the yoke. It's a tantamount to orient to the niche and get into the yoke with me. A yoke was, you know, it was a deal for two oxen, generally to pull a plow. Also, John 14:6. So this is true of both natures, or true of the whole person. You can't say only humanity or only deity. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, the God-man. Nobody, you don't get there any other way, and you're never going to. All right, well, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we will, I think we should be able to wrap this up first session Sunday, and then Sunday, second session, make sure you have your notes back with you for Mark. We will get back to that. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.